If you want to join me, we have an Old Testament scripture reading from 2 Samuel, chapter 10. You can find it in the Pew Bible, starting on page 261. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. We're in 2 Samuel 10. Beginning in verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan, their lord, do you think David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Halam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Halam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Assyrians, the men of 700 chariots, and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. It's been 2 weeks since we have been in 2 Samuel because we took a break last week with the ordinations that we had. But just as a way of reminder, because it's necessary, I think, to understand this passage, if you go back in the previous chapter, we had the story of Mephibosheth. You remember that Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul, a son of Jonathan, descendant of Jonathan, and David sought him out to show him kindness, his very covenantal love. And in doing so, in showing this chesed, this kindness to him, he brings Mephibosheth in, and Mephibosheth humbles himself before David. Right? He falls down before David. And in response to his humbling of himself, David still receives him, he shows him kindness, even to the point where he says, Mephibosheth is going to eat at my table. He's going to eat at the table of the king all of his life. Well, now in chapter 10, we have another instance where David says, because of the father, I'm going to show kindness. I'm going to show this chesed to another. Now, you might not notice it because the way it's translated, it says, I will deal loyally. The actual Hebrew would be something like, I will do kindness toward him. And we change it because it makes more sense in context maybe to say he wants to be loyal to him because this king has been loyal to David, so he's going to be loyal toward his son. But it's the same word that is said to be used of what David showed to Mephibosheth. So you have set up right away another story where David goes to show kindness to a son because of the father. But this time, it's in way of contrast to the way that Mephibosheth received that kindness. This time it's not received. Hanan doesn't receive what David brings to him this time. Hanan instead, we're told, listens to his advisors who don't believe that David could be sincere in his offer. They don't believe that he's actually going to show kindness. And so when David sends these men, these messengers of kindness, right, these messengers of good news from the king, go to the Ammonites, and instead of receiving them and receiving the message of kindness, they're humiliated. Right, they're sent away. They have their beards shaved off in part. This is a way to humiliate them, right? To scorn them. It's not just refusing David's men, his kindness. It's actually going out of their way to humiliate then those who would bring it to them. This is the polar opposite of what happens with Mephibosheth, where Mephibosheth receives humbly what David offers. These men don't at all. Now, it might make sense. I mean, in the ancient world, this would be a pretty wild thing to happen, that a king, a triumphant conquering king, would come in order to show kindness instead of just to conquer, just to take you out. And yet, that's exactly what David seems willing to do. However, the very fact that they refuse David is going to lead to the very thing that they were afraid was going to happen in the first place. The thing that the advisors thought for sure was happening, that David's men were spying out the land. And again, this happens, right? This is not an obscure thought in their mind. This would make sense. If you remember later on in the story of Israel, you remember when the Babylonians send men to congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery after he recovers from his sickness. And Hezekiah shows them everything, right? He takes them everywhere. He shows them everything he has because he's excited to show them his power. Little does he know that they're actually spies and they're spying out the land in order that they might come and conquer it. So the same thing is happening here in the minds of the advisors. But that's not actually what's going on. David actually does want to show kindness. He wants to show loyalty to this son of one who has been loyal to him. Well, they reject it, they humiliate these men, and so it does lead to the outcome that they were afraid of. They try to fight back. They do join with the Syrians, but God gives these, like so many others, into the hand of the king. God is continuing to bless his anointed king and expand his borders. The king, anointed by God, continues to conquer. Now I love this verse in verse 12. Joab says this. Joab is not, in the scope of 2 Samuel, a great character. We're going to see that more and more. David should have dealt with Joab before this because he seems to do as he pleases and not listen to the king. But he does say something that's good and true and right in verse 12. He says, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." It's just a great line. It's a great line for battle, right? As we go into battle as the kingdom of God, it's a great, great line to keep in mind. Whatever may come, God is still in control. Well, we're going to talk in the sermon today a bit more about those specifically in the first century who rejected Christ, rejected the offer of kindness that God gave in Christ. And I think this story really pictures that rejection well. So I want you to keep it in mind. It pictures what it looks like when we reject the kindness of God offered in Christ. We have our own fears, our own desires, our own ideas about the way things should be. And so when God sends his messengers, his tidings of his loving kindness into the world, what has often happened? They're humiliated. They're sent away. They're not received. Right? By nature, in this world, we won't submit to God. We want him to submit to us. We won't even submit to his kindness. With this chapter, then, we have these two responses between Mephibosheth and now Hanan. We have two responses to the kindness sent from the king, one of humble submission and the other of suspicion and attack. We also have the way each of these responses ends. Right? One of them, the humbly receiving the kindness of God, that ends in a seat at the table with the king. Right? It's a seat at the king's table. The other ends under the foot of that king. May the Lord then give us ears to hear and eyes to see. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles, the New Testament scripture reading is Romans 9, verse 30 through 10, verse 4. You can find it in the Blue Pew Bible, starting on page 946. I'll give you a moment to turn there so you can follow along with me. Beginning in 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. Now we live in a pretty undisciplined time. I think we'd probably all agree with that. We'd probably agree that we're probably fairly undisciplined people. In a time like ours, we want kind of instant results. We want instant answers. We don't want to exercise patience. There's no such thing as delayed gratification, especially not when we have Google and we have Amazon. Right? We can get what we want. We can learn what we want. We can do it right away. We don't have to wait, we don't have to work hard. This is in a lot of ways to our detriment, especially when we come to the Word of God and we deal with extremely weighty and significant issues. And this, what Paul has been speaking of, this doctrine of election, this is a weighty topic. It's a significant issue. There's no quick, easy answer like we might want. He takes his time to explain these things without simplifying it. Remember, he's trying to show how God's word is not broken, how God's word stands firm, his promise stands firm, even though many of the visible people of God, Israel in the first century, rejected Jesus. How can that be? How does that work? He's explaining these things. He takes his time, but he doesn't simplify. We spent the last 2 weeks seeing that behind this rejection, ultimately there is God working out his plan of election, that he is at work behind all of it. that this is seen in the rejection by Israel and yet the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles. That in itself has been weighty. It's quite difficult to wrap our minds around. And I think what we might want to do is then stop there and simplify. Right? We stop at that point. Okay, that's it. Right? God chose some. God doesn't choose others. This is why some reject the gospel and others don't. We just quickly make the judgment. I know somebody, they rejected the gospel. Oh, they must not be chosen. That's to simplify it. Oh, it's over. It's done. I've figured it out. Right? You take this complex part of Scripture and you boil it down to just that little bit left. We don't want to do that. And Paul doesn't do that. It's not simple. And Paul is not simplifying. And now he's going to go on to add another layer to this. And he's going to go on to add more layers, right? We have all the way through chapter 11 that he's going to be dealing with this same topic. Not only can we say that behind all things, whether it be the reception of God's kindness or the rejection of it, is God working out his plan of election, we can also add that in no way does this remove man's culpability. In no way does Israel's rejection of Christ in the first century, all being part of the plan of God, in no way does that remove the culpability that they had. Many in Israel and many today reject Christ because they are seeking a works-based righteousness rather than simply receiving the righteousness that God has provided. Right? Take heed lest you stumble and fall over this stumbling stone. Make no mistake, you need righteousness to stand before God. God is holy. We are sinners. In order to stand before God, in order to know Him, you must be righteous. You must be right before Him. That has to happen. The question is how it happens. God has provided a righteousness which comes by faith and has put an end to all self-righteousness for all who will trust in Christ. The Scripture today teaches us that those who rejected Christ did not attain righteousness for three reasons. There's more than this, but there's three reasons kind of mentioned in the text why it is that they rejected the righteousness of God. First, because they stumbled over the very idea. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Second, because they had zeal for God, but without knowledge of His righteousness. And third, that they did not ultimately submit to the righteousness God provided in Christ, even though Christ is the end of the law. These things are written as a warning to us. Right? That's what these are. These are a warning to us. And we would do well to listen that we might not fall in the same way. So let's begin. Paul starts by kind of recapping everything he said. He brings it all together to state it clearly. Verse 30, what shall we then say? Or what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. This might not sound always incredibly shocking to us because we're used to, we read this, we read the New Testament, we're this side of the first century as the gospel is going forward. But this would be really shocking to those in the first century. The inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God was such a shocking thing that it caused the formation of the first church council in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem when they had to gather together in order to discuss how do we deal with the fact that the Gentiles are now being added in. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness as it was represented in the law of God. That's what Paul says here. That's really an understatement, especially with what he said already throughout the book of Romans. Right? Not only did they not pursue righteousness, they actively pursued unrighteousness. Right? They seemed to actively go out of their way to do what was contrary to the law of God. These are idolaters, pagans. That's what the first century Israelite would be thinking of them. These are the people in your life that you think least likely of salvation. Right? These are the people that are furthest from God. The most deplorable, the most irredeemable wretch that you know. It's that he has attained righteousness. That's what's going on, but on a corporate level. That's how shocking this is. Despite a life full of sin and no discernible desire to live a righteous life, still, Gentiles have attained righteousness. The righteousness that's necessary to be justified before God, to be able to stand in the presence of God, to have all of your sins removed. They have this. They stand righteous. But Israel doesn't. Israel, who thought that adhering to the righteous law would lead to having a righteousness of their own, they have not succeeded in reaching righteousness. They've not even succeeded in understanding the law properly. They don't have any of it. Seeking righteousness through law has not led them to righteousness or a true understanding of law. So they're out on both counts. That's scandalous. That would be scandalous to the first century mind. I know we're maybe more used to it now, but that's a shocking idea. This is part of the scandal of the gospel, what is going to be referred to as a stumbling block, as a stumbling stone. There are those who seek righteousness, but because they reject God's means of righteousness, they don't receive it. And there are those who are justified before God, not because they are seeking to be righteous, to live righteously, but because they have made use of God's means for righteousness. So why is this? Right? Why exactly has this happened? Paul asked that question. Why? And I think there's three reasons that you can pull out of this text. Verse 32, why, he says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Central to the message of Romans has been that the power of God for salvation is in the gospel, right? It's in the message of Jesus Christ, died, buried, rose again for the forgiveness of sins. It's not works. It's not cleaning up your life and fixing everything and making yourself righteous. This is central to the message of Romans. It's not something that you do that makes you right with God. It's something that has already been done by Him, which you only have to receive. Humbly submitting to God and receiving His means of salvation. That's what we call faith. This is just receiving the kindness of God through faith. And this is repeating the idea that we've seen time and again. You need faith righteousness. Right? It's not works righteousness. It's faith righteousness that you need. Works righteousness, in fact, does not work. What you do cannot make you what you need to be to stand in God's presence and to know Him. It takes a supernatural work of God and the receiving of Christ's work by faith. Right? You are the one that got yourself into the mess of sin. Right? How could it be that you're the one that is then going to get yourself out? Right? This is the whole problem with thinking that our own works, what we do, how we live, is going to fix things. We need Christ. Well, this is where we want to go, though. We don't want to submit to God's means. We want, very often, to do things on our own. We don't want to relinquish our autonomy and control. We want to be in charge of our own destiny. We want to be able to see ourselves as good and as if we have a right to enter into God's presence. We want to be the ones in charge ultimately. I think of the line from Paradise Lost where Satan is pictured to say it would be better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. It's the same heart that we have in our sin as we are in rebellion to God. We want to be able to do something so that we get a piece of the glory, right? We get a little bit of the praise. I got myself into a place of righteousness. I made myself righteous. Now I can claim something to it. This is why we want righteousness by law, by works, right? Well, here's the checklist. I followed it. Now I'm good. Now I can proclaim myself to be good. Now I get some of the glory. But the problem is that law doesn't get you there, right? We've seen that already. By seeking to adhere to the law of God, whether written on stone tablets or written on our hearts, ultimately what happens is you just keep falling short over and over again unless you delude yourself. The law can't make you righteous. It can point to life. It can point to righteousness. It can show you what it looks like. But you have to have faith to attain it. To stumble in this way is, as Paul says, to stumble over the stumbling stone. This is, the stumbling stone is that righteousness comes by faith in Christ rather than by works. Isaiah is quoted here. God had promised through Isaiah that he was going to lay in Zion a cornerstone, that he was going to, in essence, build a new spiritual building, a new temple, in essence. He was going to start with one cornerstone in Zion, in Jerusalem. This was Christ. He was the beginning of a new temple, one from which living water would flow out into all corners of the earth. But being the cornerstone, he was also like a stone that the builders of the physical temple would have rejected. Right? There was nothing lovely in him that people were to look on him. He was rejected. Yet he was still God's means of bringing salvation to the world. Even in that rejection, remember, God was at work. This stone may be a cornerstone for those who believe. And those who believe are like living stones built on top of it. But it's also a stumbling stone to those who reject Christ, who reject faith, who reject God's means of righteousness. They get tripped up by it. Right? It's offensive. They're offended by it. The Pharisees were offended by Jesus' lack of piety. Just think about that for a moment. Right? The lawgiver, right? The standard of the law itself. They were offended by his lack of piety. He didn't meet their standard of righteousness. That's because they were seeking a works-based righteousness. They were seeking to attain standing before God in themselves. And so they stumbled. Jesus said, you have to die. You have to get out of the way. You don't have a chance in yourself. You don't have a hope. At least not in you. But there is hope available to you. Right? There is standing that is made available to you. There is a righteousness which will justify you in God's sight. It's revealed from heaven. It's given by God. It is Jesus Christ himself. But that means you have to humble yourself and submit to him. It means you are not the cornerstone. It means you are obligated to one outside of yourself. That is offensive to the rebel heart, to the one that wants to see themselves highly. This is a stumbling stone. But there's more than this too. And although that is kind of the primary focus, Paul builds off of this and gives us more of a glimpse, I think, of the heart that rejects Christ. the Israelites did stumble over this stumbling stone. They also had a zeal that was without knowledge. Again, chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Notice, just as a little aside, Paul has not stopped praying for their salvation, even though he's talked about them rejecting Christ. He's just spoken about election, about how behind all of this is God working his mysterious plan of election. He's chosen some, he has hardened others. And that does not cause him, Paul, to then be some kind of fatalist, where he says, well, they rejected Christ once, I guess it's over. Right? There's no chance. They must be reprobate. They're not chosen. He doesn't apply the doctrine of election that way at all. He says he continues to pray for their salvation. He continues to desire this deeply. What does he say, though? He does say that he is a witness about them, that they have great zeal for God. And that sounds like a good thing. It sounds like a positive, right? They're zealous for God. And zeal is important. But zeal is never good in itself. They have zeal, he says, but not according to knowledge. And that is a problem. This is an important point. There's a great desire often within the church at various times to be zealous for God. Various movements arise, kind of desiring a greater zeal for God. Right? Different times in the history of the church, we've had pietism and revivalism and evangelicalism. And many recognize that we don't want to just have dead knowledge. Right? We don't want to be big heads on sticks, but without any heart or hands. Right? You've probably heard this before. And there's a point to that, isn't there? There's truth in that. Zeal can be a good thing, but only as it accompanies the truth, only as it accompanies knowledge. Many years ago, I read a little booklet. It's just a short little thing by R.A. Torrey, called Why God Used D.L. Moody. And in this book, at one point, R.A. Torrey says, one of the reasons that God used D.L. Moody was because of his zeal. And he uses a phrase at one point where he says, I would rather have zeal without knowledge than knowledge without zeal. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Like there's something about that sounds right. But it's exactly wrong. It's exactly the inverse of what the Bible teaches, even. In Proverbs 19:2, it says, zeal without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses the way. Right? You can have zeal and passion and sincerity, but you can be wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. You can be passionately wrong. You can be zealous for something that's false. Muslims have zeal. Mormons have zeal much of the time. Right? Zeal means nothing if it's not according to the truth. There are many who zealously persecute the church. There are many who zealously hate God. It doesn't make it right because they're zealous. Zeal for what is wrong will do nothing for you when Christ comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. The Israelites were zealous to attain righteousness. They were zealous for God, and it meant nothing for them. It was useless because it was not according to knowledge, because they were ignorant of the righteousness that God had provided. This is important to hear. Right? This is one of the defining features, I think, of much of the American church, that there is a desire for zeal, but apart from knowledge. How often do we find ourselves thinking something like, oh, I know that they're wrong. I know that they're not right about a lot of things. I know that what they believe isn't quite what the Bible teaches, but they're really passionate about God. This isn't a biblical standard. It's actually quite dangerous. The Apostle Paul knew zeal. Right? He was zealous. If anybody was zealous, Paul was zealous. He was zealous for God. So much so that he went around imprisoning and standing over the murder of Christians until Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That's where zeal without knowledge can get you. It's of no benefit. In fact, it only adds judgment. But this was part of the problem. This is part of the reason that Israel rejected the Messiah, because they were ignorant of the righteousness that God was providing. So they stumbled over the need for faith righteousness rather than works righteousness. They had zeal, but apart from knowledge. And because they did not have knowledge, they did not know that Christ was the end of the law. They did not submit to the righteousness that God had provided. Verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." God has made righteousness available for all who believe. The righteousness from heaven has now been made known, but they're ignorant of it. Now, this is not a purely passive ignorance. It's not as if they just don't know. Christ dwelt among them. He raised the dead among them. He preached to them. He spoke to them. And they still rejected him. It's not purely passive. It goes back to the idea of the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness that Paul has spoken of earlier. It's fighting against the truth. It's rebellion, an act of hardening of one's heart against the truth when offended by the necessity of submission to God in faith. They refused to submit to the righteousness that God had made available. They saw him and rejected him. Don't do the same. Remember, this is a warning for us. Don't do the same. Don't puff yourself up in pride and refuse to humble yourself before God. Right? It will not work to say, "I will enter heaven, but it has to be on my terms." It doesn't work that way. Right? Heaven by your terms is hell. Do not say to yourself, "Surely there is a better way." No, Jesus Christ is the way. He's the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. If you will not submit to God's righteousness in Christ, then there is nothing for you in God at all. Now, we seek to establish our righteousness in many ways. Did you catch that? Where he says, not only are they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, and he says, seeking to establish their own. Right, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. We try to do that too. Remember, righteousness is necessary. That we all know that there's a God. Right, go back to Romans 1. Remember, there is evidence in creation and inside of ourselves. We all know that there's a God, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Right, we flee from him in our sin. But we know that we need righteousness. This is why we establish different kind of ethical systems, different kinds of moralism, different religions, that we can in some way improve ourselves, make ourselves better, so that we can make ourselves more fit to meet God. We seek to establish our own righteousness. We do it in many ways. We deny the goodness of what God has revealed, like is done here. Right? We look at ourselves in a kind of self-righteousness, a kind of deluded perception. We think of ourselves more highly than we should. We then look down on others. Maybe we use other people as the standard. Oh, I'm better than them, so I'm doing okay. Right? There's always somebody out there. Well, I know I'm better than so-and-so. That's not a real standard. Right? That this is just self-righteousness. This is seeking to establish your own righteousness. We maybe meet those who make us feel less righteous, feel more insecure in our self-righteousness because they seem to have it all together. Even if it's just a perception, we think, Well, there's somebody that seems better than me. It makes us feel insecure. And what do we do in response to it? Well, often we try to tear them down. Right? We assume they must be hiding something. We've got to find a way to make them look worse, because that's how we can make ourselves look and feel better. We do it by virtue signaling online, by judging those who don't. We do it through social activism or political posturing. We even do it through good things. We take good things and we make them ultimate things. Right? We take what are right things and we turn them into another way that we might establish our own righteousness. Right? Raising and educating kids, church attendance, giving our money away, whatever it might be, even when good, when it's turned to an ultimate thing, when it turns to this is how I am establishing my righteousness, it becomes worthless. And living this way, it's crushing ultimately. It's exhausting, everlastingly so. But in Christ, God has made known a righteousness that can simply be yours. You can just have it. You can just receive it completely apart from your own works. You need only submit to it. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. That means if you are in Christ, you need no longer try to find your own means for attaining righteousness. Right? There's no need for works righteousness. It has been done away with in Christ for all who believe. That's not to say that those outside of Christ do in some way establish their own righteousness, right? Ultimately, our righteousness is filthy rags. It's worthless. It's nothing. But because we all know that we need righteousness, we have that sense that something is wrong and we have to fix it, there's always going to be attempts to establish our own righteousness. This is simply to say that there is one means of actual righteousness. There's one way that you can actually be justified before God, and that's provided in Jesus Christ. It's already been done. You don't even have to do anything. You simply have to trust in Him. You simply have to receive it. But for those who believe, it says Christ is the end of the law. The end of the law for righteousness. He is the end of that system of works righteousness that you put yourself under, where you just keep trying. Right? You keep trying to make yourself better. It just doesn't work. You keep coming back to the law thinking, well, I'm just going to, you know, do the checklist. I'm just going to do it. And keep finding again, oh, there's another way that I fall short. There's another way that I fall short. There's another way that I fall short. He is the end of that. He has paid every debt. He has made full restitution for every wrong that you have committed. The wrath of God that you deserve, it's been poured out on Him. He's taken that so that you might receive His righteousness. Right? You respond to His grace, but you don't have to earn it. Friends, take heed lest you fall. These things are written down for us. Right? They're inspired by the Holy Spirit of God for us, that we might learn from them. When we see how others have fallen away, in Paul's own day, those who rejected the gospel, rejected Christ, we should take that as a warning. Do not take offense at the complete free grace of God in Christ. There's nothing you can do, that you have no rights to claim before God. Right? Zeal for God is not enough if it is detached from actual knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the righteousness that God has provided. All there is for you is humble faith. Right? All there is for you is complete and total submission before God. That's it. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I do pray that You would give us those hearts today. That if we do not know You, You would be at work by Your Spirit, helping us to truly hear what You're saying here. We'd have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive Your Word. Pray, Father, that for those of us who do believe, we know these things. Help us to not forget them, to not be of those who, as James says, look at themselves in the mirror and turn around and forget what they look like. That we would not go back to trying to earn our standing before you, but that we would return once again to the beauty of the gospel and to the rest that we know that we have in you. Father God, please take these words and in whatever way you would wish, please work them out in our lives and bear much fruit so that you would be glorified in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.